Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to look at verses 20 through 28 in just a moment. If you weren't able to be here for Sunday school this morning, I hope you'll join us next Sunday. Each Sunday we have teachers who work hard to prepare, so I want to encourage you to be here. If you don't currently have a Sunday school class, I'd love to have you come to my class. We meet upstairs. If you come out of the elevator, just go into the hallway and turn in the first classroom on the right. But if you have a Sunday school class, I want to encourage you to keep coming. To be a part of that Bible study is a critical part of our growth. It's been interesting to me to see the development of the relief pitcher in baseball. There was a time in baseball when a relief pitcher really wasn't used very often. There was a time when the starters were, regardless of whether or not they were having a good day, were going to go the entire game, and they may throw 200-plus pitches. That was not unheard of at all back in the day. But even back into the early 1900s, there were some managers who saw the value in relief pitchers. Famed manager Joe McGraw brought in Claude Elliott 8 times in a season in relief appearances. As that developed through the years, those relief pitchers would usually come in if the starting pitcher was having a bad day, and he'd come in and pitch for several innings perhaps and finish the game. But it wasn't until 1977 when Cubs manager Herman Franks started using Bruce Sutter primarily in the 8th and 9th innings to finish games out. Bruce Sutter was the first pitcher to start the 9th inning 20% of the time. By 1987, reliever John Franco appeared in the 9th inning over 50% of his appearances. And then that progressed. By 1994, Lee Smith of the Cubs was the first to be used over 75% of the time, beginning his time in the 9th inning. This progression has produced the term the closer. The closer is that guy that teams look to come in the 9th inning and close the game down, to finish it up. Every now and then that closer may be called on to get an out or two in the 8th inning, but primarily they're meant to come in the 9th inning. You may recall when the Braves won the World Series in 1995, Mark Wohlers was the closer on that team. Those of us who are Braves fans were a little shocked a couple of years ago when Braves closer Craig Kimbrell was traded away. He routinely would come in and throw right at 100 miles an hour out of the bullpen. This year in the World Series, the Cubs relied heavily on their closer, Aroldis Chapman, this big, huge, left-handed pitcher who routinely comes in and throws 103 miles an hour. Although Joe Maddon decided to employ a little different tack this time in the World Series, he brought him in a few times in the 8th inning, and he took some heat for doing that because he was bringing him and making him throw a lot more pitches than he was accustomed to throwing. So much so that literally by the last couple of games of the World Series, he was throwing a measly 98 or 99 miles an hour instead of 103. Must be tough. These days, the closer's a critical part of the game. As a matter of fact, a lot of teams have decided to find 3 guys. They want a 7th-inning guy, an 8th-inning guy, and a 9th-inning guy. Managers refer to that as shortening the game. They want to get 6 innings out of their starter and then bring in these 3 guys who theoretically could even be closers elsewhere, but bringing these 3 guys to finish those innings. We can know, you and I can know, the ultimate closer. Jesus Christ doesn't need anybody to finish what he starts. He created us in his image knowing that we couldn't do anything about our sin, and he left heaven and came to earth to pay the price for our sins. Otherwise, we'd still be trapped in our sins. But praise God, we've been set free. So I want us to take a look at what Paul has to say about what else this closer, Jesus Christ, has done for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under his feet, but when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. And when everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who has subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you that your word is the truth, not a truth. God, open our minds and hearts and help us to hear from you today. Help us to apply your truth. Lord, I pray right now that I might decrease, that you might increase, that your truth would be spoken here. It's in your precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. First of all, we see that Jesus put an end to the fear of death. Jesus put an end to the fear of death. Now, as I stand here before you today, I can honestly tell you that I do not fear death. Now, I am not saying that with some sort of bravado or something of that sort. I'm not running around looking to die. What I am saying to you is I'm not afraid of what's on the other side. I know to whom I belong. I know that when I leave this earth, I'll go to be with him in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. I don't have any doubt about that. I'm not morbid. I'm not walking around thinking about death, but I do admit that I find myself thinking about heaven and looking forward to the privilege of being with him for eternity. Christ was and is the first fruits of the dead. God instructed the Jews to bring the first fruits of the harvest as a tithe to him. Those first fruits were early in the harvest, and there would be more harvest coming. Certainly, Christ is the preeminent part of the harvest. He is the first fruits, but there is more harvest to come. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ are the harvest. You and I, who belong to Christ, we are a part of that continuing harvest. It would be logical to ask how Christ could be the first fruits in resurrection if other people rose from the dead. That's a great question. All those others in Scripture, like Jairus' daughter and Lazarus, rose from the dead only to die again. When Jesus rose from the dead, he did not live only to die again. He lives forever. He walked this earth and then ascended to heaven to his rightful place at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, we can know that he has claimed the victory over death, and we have nothing to fear any longer. He was the first of many in this harvest. As Paul says later in this chapter, there's nothing to death any longer. In 1 Corinthians 15:53 through 55, Paul says this: "For this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" Death can end my life here, but death cannot end me. Death can end my life here, but death cannot end me. I do not fear dying. Now, I will confess I would prefer not to die a painful death, but I am not afraid to die. Isn't it amazing how the dark can make you afraid of something that would never cause fear otherwise? I remember one night being awakened, hearing something rattling around. Now, not like pots and pans rattling around, but just something like it was being rustled with. And in my mind, as I'm laying there in bed, I'm thinking, I wonder if that's a mouse. So I'm listening to this, and it stops for a little while, and then it rattles a little bit more. And then I remember I have a flashlight on the nightstand beside the bed, so I reach over and grab the flashlight, and I hear it rattle again, and I'm sure I'm going to find a mouse or something. I don't have shoes on because I don't sleep in shoes. I'm like that. I don't have anything near the bed. I'm thinking, what am I going to do if I see this mouse? So I turn the flashlight on and I shine it, and sure enough, there it is, a Walmart bag rattling in the ceiling fan. But don't you worry. That Walmart bag was rendered ineffective. If you're sitting here today in the dark about death, I want to say to you, you do not have to live in the dark any longer. Jesus Christ paid the price so that we don't have to fear death, so that we don't have to be afraid of what's on the other side. Again, I'm not running headlong toward it. I'm not wishing it on any sooner than God intends, but the reality is I know where I will be when this life is over. And I know it's going to be so much greater for eternity. And you know, it has nothing to do with me being a good person or being a pastor. It has nothing to do with me being raised in a good family or growing up in Georgia. Although I think it's safe to say that Georgia is a local call to heaven, everywhere else is long distance. I'm just saying. I'm kidding, okay? It has nothing to do with the fact that I've been in church all my life. It has everything to do with the fact that I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ. Everything. It's not about me. It's about Him, and it's about what He accomplished. Jesus has put an end to the fear of death for me because He brought me into the light. It can rattle around all it wants to, but I don't fear death because I know Jesus Christ has given me life. I know where I'm going, and I'm excited about the fact that one day I get to spend eternity with Him. If you don't have that certainty today in your life, ask His forgiveness and place your faith in Him so that you no longer have to fear death. So we see Jesus put an end to the fear of death. But secondly, Jesus will put an end to time as we know it, or the world as we know it. Jesus started time. As we know it, He created the world and the universe and everyone in it. He created Adam in spite of the fact that He knew that one day Adam would sin and that one day Jesus would have to come from heaven and die for the sin of all men to pay the price for us. Through one man, sin entered the world, and through one man, the sins of the world were forgiven. Through Adam, all men die. Through Jesus, all men can live. Jesus starts life and ends life, and He started this world, and He will end it. There will come a time when He will split open the eastern sky and call out His church, and the tribulation will begin. After the tribulation comes the millennial reign of Christ, and at the end of that, one final gathering for battle, and in one moment, He will put an end. God will put an end to it all. All those who side with the enemy, all those who side with the devil will be cast into a lake of fire for eternity. That will bring an end to time as we know it. That will be the end of things as they have been for all eternity. Jesus will even put an end to death as we know it. It's hard to imagine that there will be no more death, but one day there will be no more death. Death is a part of life, and sometimes it comes in the order we expect, and sometimes it doesn't. However, there will come a time when we will no longer have to worry about it. There will come a time when there will only be life. There won't even be a need for watches or clocks any longer. We're so time-oriented. Most sports have some sort of time clock. Football has a game clock, but football also has a play clock. You have to get a playoff in a certain number of seconds. Basketball has a game clock, but then there's also a play clock, a shot clock, so that you have to get a shot off in the NBA in 24 seconds, and if it doesn't hit the rim and the clock runs out, it's a violation. Now, some sports, like the sport I grew up playing the most, golf, doesn't have a clock per se. However, on the PGA Tour, if one group gets far enough behind the group in front of them, then they will go on the clock. They'll put them on the clock, and they have a certain number of seconds to hit the next shot, or they'll be penalized because they didn't play, they didn't pick up the pace of their play. Now, in Major League Baseball, there's not a clock yet. However, in Minor League Baseball, if you go to a minor league game, there's a clock. That clock is out there. The pitcher has a certain number of seconds to start his delivery, to begin to throw the pitch. So even in baseball now, there's a clock. In our everyday schedule, we have clocks. You have an appointment, so you have to get up at a certain time to get ready for that appointment. You have to go to work, so you have to leave your house at a certain time to be at work. Your favorite show comes on at a certain time, so you either have to be there or you set your DVR to record it at that time. We're so time-oriented. As a matter of fact, some of you are watching your watch right now to make sure I don't keep you past time. However, The day will come when Jesus will put an end to time. He won't collect watches, he won't collect the clocks, but he will simply usher in eternity. I can't wrap my mind around what heaven's going to be like. The Word of God gives us some insight, tells us a little bit, but even that is John trying to describe the heavenly in earthly terms, and I know it's going to be so much more, but I look forward to the day when there won't be any deadlines. There won't be this frenetic pace of life that drives us crazy sometimes. There won't be any more due dates for bills. There won't be any more April 15th for taxes. The constraints, amen. The constraints or pressures of time will be done away with, and the one who started time as we know it will usher in eternity. And eternity in heaven will be a wonderful time without end. So we see that Jesus has put an end to the fear of death, and Jesus will put an end to time. But thirdly, I want you to see that Jesus will put an end to all other authorities. In verses 24 and 25, we find this: then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. God is sovereign, and everything will end up completely under his control. For now, he has allowed the enemy to have control of this world to a degree. Remember, the enemy is limited. Satan is limited. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere. But God has given him some freedom in this world. But even so, God is sovereign. And even now, the devil can't do anything without God allowing him to do it. Now, I know we sometimes don't like to think about that reality. If God is such a loving God, why does he allow bad things to happen? You know, he's God. He doesn't have to explain himself to me. But I know his promise. His promise says that even in the bad things, he has good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. You see, I wouldn't have faith in him if it wasn't for the struggles, if it wasn't for the trials. I wouldn't really know if I actually had faith in him, because it would never be tested if everything was always good. But praise God, he has a plan and he has a purpose. And even in the difficult things, even in the struggles, even in the trials, he is working everything together for our good. However, a day is coming when Satan will no longer have any authority. Even during the millennial reign of Christ, he will be restrained and put away for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000-year period, he will be set free, but only briefly, until he's cast into the lake of fire that we've already spoken of. For now, he's free to tempt, he's free to harass, but one day that will come to an end. He is an enemy that we shouldn't take lightly, that we shouldn't underestimate, but we should realize we don't have to be afraid of him, because we have the victory through Jesus Christ. We have power because of the name of Jesus Christ. Our God is bigger than our enemy, and we can count on our God for the victory, because he's already claimed it by walking out of the grave. As many of you already know about me, I am a Georgia Bulldog fan. And this has not been the best of years. There have been some struggles along the way. When Kirby Smart was hired as a new head coach of the Bulldogs, a lot of people were excited because a former Bulldog was coming to be the head coach, and a guy who had coached on staff with Nick Saban at Alabama had done a great job as defensive coordinator there. And then when the Bulldogs won the first game of the season, the excitement was at an all-time high, just a real expectation of what was to come. And then reality set in. Things didn't happen exactly like everyone hoped. All the Bulldog fans, anyway, hoped it would happen. And really what it looked like, to some degree, in some instances for sure, it seemed like the Bulldogs had taken a couple of teams in particular lightly. When we played Nichols earlier in the year, it looked like the Bulldogs took them very lightly, and that turned out to be a difficult game because they underestimated their opponent. And then when we played Vanderbilt, I really believe they took Vanderbilt lightly and underestimated them and got beat in a game that they had no business getting beaten in. You see, the reality is we have an enemy, and he cannot defeat us unless we underestimate him. Through the power of Jesus Christ, through the power of the God we serve, we have power over our enemy. He is a real opponent. He is someone that we should pay attention to be aware of him. And he loves to cause Christians to live defeated lives. He loves to see Christians beat themselves up over past sins and struggle with forgiving themselves. When he can do that, he's keeping you from being effective in the present. God removes your sin as far as the east is from the west. Why in the world do you keep bringing it up and holding it against yourself? When God forgives, he chooses to forget. You don't have to live in that any longer. You are forgiven. Our enemy loves to destroy the church. He loves to see church people argue and bicker with one another. He loves to see church people nitpick and complain. Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord, and it is awfully hard to rejoice when we're walking around griping because we didn't like the scent of the air freshener in the bathroom. That's a major doctrinal issue. Those who have their eyes focused on Jesus don't sweat the small stuff. They don't get caught up in the trivial because they know lost souls are way more important than the fact that somebody bought the wrong brand of grape juice for communion. I mean, doesn't everybody know Welch's is the heavenly brand? Satan loves to destroy the family. Take a look at our culture today and see the destruction that has taken place in the family. Homes that have been torn apart. Homes that are not the safe places they should be, the godly places they should be. And in our country, we have redefined what God already defined and had no business on our part tampering with. We've redefined marriage. God hasn't. God still says it's between one man and one woman. That's his truth, not my truth. It's not how I feel about it. It's what he says about it that matters. We may feel like, God, I don't really know why you feel like that or why you say that about this, because I feel this way. It doesn't matter how I feel. If God calls it sin, it's sin. And we are rebelling against him when we call it anything other than sin. It's impossible for us to put Christ first in our homes if we're willing to tolerate perversion of any kind in our homes. Of any kind. Parents, grandparents, let's be sure we're not tolerating various perversions in our home to make sure that God can be glorified in our homes. I'm glad that Satan's time is temporary. I'm glad to know that I serve a risen and sovereign King. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everything will be subjected to him, and on that day, no one will be able to avoid it. Until then, I choose to follow him and to put him first because he first loved me. He demonstrated his love for me, and I pray that I will spend the rest of my life demonstrating my love for him. So we see that Jesus put an end to the fear of death. He will put an end to time, to the world as we know it, and Jesus will put an end to all other authorities. You can follow someone else if you choose to. You can even follow yourself. But whether you choose to follow someone else or yourself, everyone will bend a knee to Jesus Christ. It is my prayer for you that if you haven't done that, you won't wait until you have to do that. You see, right now we get to do that. We get to say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. And you died for my sins. I'm asking you to forgive me so that I might live for you. Anything else is rejecting him. Anything else means we spend our eternity separated from him in a lake of fire. It doesn't have to be that way. He made sure it didn't have to be that way. Place your faith in him and you won't regret it. Admit your sin and ask him to forgive you and he will. Christians, let's live like we've actually read the end of the book. Like we know that we have victory through him. The last thing in the world that the lost world needs to see is us walking around moping, looking like we've been sucking green persimmons. For those of you who don't know what green persimmons are, see me afterwards, I'll tell you. Not good. The joy of Christ should be radiating through our lives if he's real in us. Is he what you're living for? Christians, he should be our only thing. Not the main thing, the only thing. He'll take care of everything else in our life when we put him first. Maybe you're here today and you've got some burden that's just been weighing you down as a Christian. I want to say to you, God didn't mean for you to carry that around on your own. If you're carrying it around on your own, it's because you choose to, not because he wants you to. So are you willing to lay it at his feet today? Are you willing to say, God, I've been carrying this for too long. Please forgive me and help me to trust this to you. Maybe you're here today and there's somebody that you know that if they were to die today, they'd spend their eternity in hell. Maybe you need to come to this altar this morning and kneel and ask God to work in their life, to change their heart, so that they don't have to spend their eternity in hell. And ask God for an opportunity to share your faith with them. Let's be burdened about those who are going to spend their eternity separated from him, because he paid the price for their forgiveness so that we wouldn't have to. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for amazing grace. I thank you that we can know how we are going to spend eternity. We can either spend it with you or we can spend it in a lake of fire. God, for those who are here this morning and wrestling with that very issue, I pray right now you'd give them clarity of thought, that they would see this truth for what it is. God, there is no in-between. We're not here by accident. We're here because you created us and you paid the price for us. God, I pray that no one would leave here today without knowing you. Lord, for each of us as Christians, I pray that we'd have the wisdom to give ourselves completely to you and to live for you, knowing that you are in control. Just as you have put an end to the fear of death, God, we can trust you for eternity, knowing that we're in your hands and that you have all authority. God, I pray we'd give you all authority in our lives. Whatever you need to do in our hearts during this invitation time right now, we ask you to have your way. It's in your precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen.